It's good to be with y'all this morning. A little background. I think as we talk about this morning, you're going to hear some words that kind of are, you know, separate and distinctive, but yet they're the form of the same word. You're going to hear the word Reformation, you're going to hear the word Reformed, and you're going to hear the word Reformer or Reformers. And so they're sort of related, and then again, they're sort of not, but I'll try to be kind of give you a 30,000 foot flyover. As we get into this, I love this stuff, and I could easily get into the weeds with you on it, and I can't get in the weeds. I've got to kind of do a big picture here. So you may have more questions, you know, and that's fine as we go through some of this stuff, but I'm excited about it. And here's the thing. Some of you are knowledgeable about some of the stuff maybe I'll talk about today. Some of you are not. You've never been around. It's very intimidating. Everybody's at probably different points. I don't know everyone here. So I'm assuming that we're all sort of at different points. This is old hat for some, and some of you it's very new. And so wherever you're at in that, I appreciate the fact that you're here. And I think that, you know, hopefully it'll kind of help crystallize some things in your mind. Maybe create some more questions, but that's okay. But it's, I think it'll be worthwhile for you. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. God in heaven, I do thank you. Thank you for what Ryan shared, and thank you for as he just prayed just now. My desire this morning is that we go through this, that, you know, in some ways it may feel like an intellectual exercise, and kind of look at some history, look at some facts about things that have happened, perceptions of that. But I do pray that you would take this morning and you would do a work in our lives through it that would be honoring and glorifying to you. That's my desire. I would think and hope that's the desire of everyone here, and that would just not be head knowledge, but God, it would be a part of our lives and make a difference. So we pray for that. We thank you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay, if you go to the next slide here. So this shows Martin Luther, a German monk, living in the 16th century. Martin Luther was born in 1483. This is in the year 1517. This shows a man with the artist rendering, sort of nailing these things called the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, which is in northern Germany. So many people look at this date as a seminal date in the history of the church, because this is really the beginning, sort of the date that the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, begins. I'd do it like this. This is the identified date. It's kind of like, was Jesus born on December 25th? I have no idea. But potentially he was not born on December, but we used December 25th to signal that. And so this date is sort of seen as an important date. What's interesting about this is, of course, the way it's imaged here is it's probably imaged and down through folklore, maybe sort of imaged in a more important way than it was originally at that time. When Luther, an Augustinian monk, put these theses up on this, you know, whether he nailed it, we don't know. Whether he tacked it, whether he glued, pasted it or whatever. He put it on this door really as a debate. It was an invitation to a debate, an academic debate. He had no thought that somehow this is going to be disseminated out eventually, and that, you know, all of Western Europe here is going to be talking about this. This is an invitation to a debate. He wants to debate fellow academics about the issue of indulgences. So, thank you. You were thinking what I was thinking. So, as you see there, it's not a protest. It's an invitation to a debate. And he puts these on the castle door here at Wittenberg. And it was primarily addressing the issue of the abuse of indulgences. A Roman Catholic practice at that time where people were paying money, as you see there, to reduce the payment for themselves, or punishment for themselves, or a loved one, either in this life or the next, in order to achieve salvation. And so, actually, Luther is not arguing against necessarily indulgences. He's arguing against the abuse of indulgences, where basically people are looking at, you can buy salvation. That's really what he's getting at. And he had a problem with that, and understandably so, and he should have a problem with that, that people were sort of having this thought that, you know, I can buy salvation, or I can buy a family member out of purgatory. And as you see there, he's basically saying it can't remove guilt or apply to purgatory or harm because it creates this false sense of security. There's a famous jingle, so to speak, where a man was coming into the territory named Tetzel, who was basically saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Okay. And so that was kind of a fun little jingle that they had there that really as a way of marketing and seeking to, and at that time, what this money is going for is to rebuild St. Basilica's church in Rome. So if you ever, there's a movie, I think, entitled Luther, and, you know, made, I don't know, 25 years ago. But it's very well done. And part of the issue, part of what's talked about in the movie is this. You'll see this. So Luther has a problem with this. And so what does he do? He writes these different points or theses, and he wants to debate them. He wants to argue them. Okay? Well, what happened here is somebody took it down and translated it, you know, because it's in Latin, and translated it into the common language there, and it got disseminated. And so, as a result, other people got to read about this, and then eventually he's called on the carpet, because what he's ultimately doing here, the perception is he's challenging the church, and he's challenging the authority of the church. Luther's intent was never to start a Protestant, you know, revolt or a Protestant denomination or different denominations. You know, and by the way, he's not the only one interested in Reformation. It's not like it's unique to him. There are many people that are interested in Reformation. Well, here's a guy who, by the way, the Pope is eventually going to say a wild boar is loose in our vineyard. The Pope's going to say that. And so maybe, you know, he's a man for his time, because he also has a personality that's willing to kind of go the distance. It's not the kind of guy I would want to get into a debate with. So here it is that we see what happens. And Rome makes their own protests against Luther, and of course he's called on the carpet, and you know, he is eventually declared a heretic. Now, a heretic is somebody basically in the church who's going against the orthodox teaching of Christianity and or the orthodox teaching of the church. So he's declared a heretic. He's expelled from the church. And when he is eventually confronted, and by the way, there's a lot going on here, but I'm giving you a big picture. He says these famous words, okay? My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. And then he says this. Now, there's some people, we don't want to get into this, some people debate where he says it or not. It's not so important, but here I stand, I can do otherwise. Cannot do otherwise. So if you're interested in reading about Luther, there is so much written about him, but probably the definitive book is, the name of the book is Here I Stand, which is a biography of Martin Luther, probably the most important work that's ever been done out there. I personally think that, you know, my personal opinion is that you can read Eric Metaxas' book. It reads a little bit easier than Roland Bainton's book, Here I Stand. But if you ask people that what's the most important, you know, biography, they'll give you Roland Bainton, Here I Stand, is the name of it. So in some ways, as you see there, he birthed a movement, and other reformers are going to appear on the scene. There are many people that are there. Like I said, there are pre-reformers. I'll talk about one in a little bit, named Jan Hus. You've heard of people like John Wycliffe. These are people that actually came before Luther. There were others that were making saying, hey, we need to reform the church. And then, of course, afterwards, we'll learn about a few of them as well. Okay? So let me get the next slide there. So the 16th century Reformation is also known as the Protestant Reformation. Okay? When we look at it, this is what's happening here, Protestant. And so there's going to be different movements that result. Luther's in Germany. They'll have one in Switzerland. We'll have them in France. Eventually, we'll have one in England. But it's basically a major religious and political, because you have to remember, we all live in a world right now where there is separation of church and state. That was not true back then. And so sometimes you will hear about the magisterial reformation, and what they're basically talking about is the fact that, you know, the civil government is involved here as well. It's not just, you don't have church over here and state over here and they're totally separate. No, it's together. And so they're challenging, you know, what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. They're challenging the Pope, papal authority, and they're questioning errors and abuses by the Catholic Church. Again, not interested at this moment to start a new Reformation, but in essence, because Luther is excommunicated, this is one result. So what does it do? It splits the Western Church into the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. You notice I said Western. Okay. Just a little background here is that, you know, when we start talking about the church, you know, Jesus dies, is resurrected. This is the first century that we know about. Okay, that's what happens. And then, depending on who you talk to, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, you'll get a little different views on this. But basically, what's happening here is a church in the beginning is really starting to sort of, you know, get its bearings down. And so the question is, for instance, and I'll give you just run through a few of these. The question is, what belongs in the New Testament? What is what we call the canon or the rule of Scripture? So the church is debating about that. You know, what books are going to be in the Bible that we know of? The 27 books you have in the New Testament. In the first few centuries here, they're debating that. What's a part of that? Okay, so there's the issue of Scripture. There is the issue also of who are the leaders of the church. Okay, what's that going to be about? And then, you know, what they're going to say is, All right, what is it? What is this faith, this Christian faith? And they're going to talk about what is called the Catholic faith. And that really is the word Catholic, little c Catholic, very important to hear that. Little c Catholic basically means universal or according to the whole. Sometimes we'll do the Apostles' Creed. And some of you growing up in the church, and it says, I believe in one holy Catholic. I remember we used to do that here at Perimeter, and somebody came up to me so upset and said, we don't believe in the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. And I said, no, the word Catholic, little c, means universal according to the whole. So we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. So early on, the church said, okay, what do we believe? And so there was this sort of rule of faith that eventually became what we know today as the Apostles' Creed, sort of identifies, you know, who is in the faith. You know, what is right teaching, or what we call orthodox teaching? You know, what is that? All right? So you have what we call the canon of Scripture, you know. What is that? We talk about the Catholic faith in terms of the truths of Scripture that we know of. We talk about those involved in leadership, and eventually what we'll have is also what we call these church councils. And I may have shared this with you before. So sometimes people go, I don't need all this theology. You know, we don't need to talk about theology. I just need Jesus. I hear that. Well, yeah, I agree. The problem with that is to say, I need Jesus. That's a theological statement. Because who is Jesus? Who is he? And so the church, thank the Lord, thank God, the church early on began to address those issues. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Yes. Is he man? Yes. How do those two things interact? And so the church sort of had to decide how we're going to deal with that. And so these are what we call church councils. And so there's a huge background. And this is why history is important, because understanding kind of our history and where we've gotten to this. And so as we look at this, the whole issue, for instance, what the reformers are seeking to do, in a nutshell, in the 16th century, is they're kind of saying, we want to get back to the Bible. We want to get back to the Catholic faith as it began, meaning the universal belief, the faith about that. But ultimately, we're going to return to Scripture and what the Scripture says. And we're going to emphasize these things, for instance, like, you know, the Apostles' Creed and all that. And so they wanted to get back. But as I said there, they split the Western Church. So, and I went off on a tangent, by the way, so forgive me. I can do that. So what happens here? We have what is called the Western Church, and this is a Latin-speaking church, primarily, okay? But we also have what is an Eastern Church, and that is more Greek-speaking. So if you think about it, here in the first 1,000 years, you know, after the Lord is resurrected, we actually have an East and a West, and they're sort of working together. But eventually, what happens? The East and the West sort of divide, all right, over, some of it is religious, some of it is political, and they divide. And so the West is Roman Catholicism. The East is what we often identify as Eastern Orthodoxy, even today. So you think about, what is Eastern Orthodox? Well, it's Russian Orthodox. It's Greek Orthodox. It's the Orthodox churches often you see in Eastern Europe, things like that. And so that is a, you know, a, a you know, a category within Christianity. It's a whole group there. And so what happened is that in the year 1054, they split. It's called the Great Schism. And so we now have the Roman Catholic Church. We have the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so if you go to a Orthodox Church, an Eastern Orthodox Church, what is their 1517? Their 1517 is 1054. Okay? That's their date that they remember. So Protestants, so now we have this Roman Catholic, we have this Eastern Orthodox. Protestantism is going to come out of Roman Catholicism. That's where it's going to come out of that. You know, you have the Orthodox over here, but Roman Catholicism, Protestantism is going to come out of that. And so that's what that means, Western Church. And as you see there, I put down, there are many reformers. These are the familiar ones, at least to us. Martin Luther, of course, is the most familiar reformer. Another reformer, which is not as familiar to people, is a man named Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer. He comes early on as well. There is, of course, John Calvin, which probably many of you all have heard, who comes a little later. He lived at the same time. Him and Luther had never actually met, but he did live a little bit. He was born in 1509. Luther's born in 1483. And then John Knox, the reason I put John Knox up there is because, you know, hey, we're Presbyterian, and you got to mention John Knox because he's a, you know, founded the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and we're sort of products of that as well as of Calvin. If you go to Edinburgh today, thanks for staying there. If you go to Edinburgh today, you get to, I was there and I don't have it up here. I do have a slide of it. I went to visit Knox's grave, which is in a parking lot, and parking lot, the number 23, I think, parking space is over his grave. So anyway, not sure what they think about Knox, some of the people. Okay, yeah.
Where is that parking lot?
Where?
Where is the parking lot?
Edinburgh. Yeah, Edinburgh, Scotland. Yeah. Okay, so before you do this, I'm going to, some of you, you know, a few of you at tables that, but I, you know, I wanted you to talk about a little bit your background, and just, we'll take 5 minutes to do that. So my wife and I, well, let me say this. When you look at the Protestant Reformation, what has happened here is that there are four primary sort of tributaries or veins that sort of come out of this, okay? 1517, what sort of happens here among Protestants? Well, there are four primary ones. One is Lutheranism. So we have a few Lutherans, not as many, but we have a few Lutherans here. By the way, it used to be this way. I don't know if it's still true, but you know, it used to be at Perimeter that about 25% of people who joined Perimeter came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Not that they were there last weekend, but that they grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. So I would assume in a group this large, we have a number of Roman Catholics. You know, you have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church. But in terms of Protestants, the four primary ones are Lutheranism, okay? The second one is more Reformed. It's called Reformed. And so we are Presbyterian. Really, our kind of ancestry goes back to Reform. We're Reformed. The next one is Anglican, okay? That comes a little later when King Henry VIII declares himself the supreme ruler of the church on earth, okay? But Anglicanism, so I grew up, by the way, I grew up Episcopal, so the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, your roots are in Anglicanism. And then the last one would be what are called the radicals. And that's not a pejorative negative term necessarily, but, and I don't really like that term, but typically identifying what we may know today as Mennonites, Hutterites, Amish, these are examples of that. Most, if not all, Protestant denominations come through one of those four, or a bit of combination. So if you're a Baptist, by the way, you have, you know, here's the thing, I'll say this about it, and I'll share a little bit more about it. Baptist, if you're a Baptist, you have a Reformed background, believe it or not. And Baptists have a unique relationship to Calvinism. We'll talk about Calvinism. Your relationship to Calvinism is you're always arguing about it. You're either on one side or other. Your Baptists have a long history with Calvinism. So, so here it is that when I joined, my wife and I joined Perimeter. We joined in 1980, and I had been raised in an Episcopal background. And so when we came out of that, that's kind of an Anglican background. I had been raised in a high church Episcopal. Now, what that means is it kind of looks a lot like Roman Catholic when you go on Sunday, whatever, that type of thing. If you've ever been to St. Philip's Episcopal Church down on Peachtree Road, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I grew up with. My wife grew up Southern Baptist. And so when we got married, we had to decide where to go to church. And my wife didn't like the Episcopal Church because there was too much what I call worship aerobics. Up, down, kneel, kneel, up, down, you know, we're just constantly moving. And no offense to you all, but when I was in a Baptist church, the first time somebody said amen, it scared me. And I didn't know if somebody's going to pull out snakes or stuff like that. Because I had no context, you know. It was just not the way I was raised. And I'm not being critical. It's just I wasn't, like, she wasn't used to the Episcopal Church. So we came to Perimeter Church on a compromise. And when I taught here last, you heard me say this. And I say it because it's always good to remember when my wife and I are trying to decide where to go to church. This friend of mine said, and sorry, you may have heard me say this 100 times, if you're looking for the perfect church, you'll ruin it when you get there. And I've been on staff here for 37 years, and I can tell you that is absolutely true. I mean, there is no perfect church here on earth. There is, you know, every church has its issues. Every church has its strengths, its challenges. You know why? Because there are people there. That means you. I mean, you may be thinking, all those other people out there that have the problem. No, we all struggle and wrestle through that. And so, but that was so helpful to me to realize. And the theology, what I'm going to talk about today, has had a significant, this is a personal testimony, has had a significant impact on my life in that. Okay? I don't put, this sounds arrogant, and the only people I put on a pedestal are Ryan Brown. I put Ryan on a pedestal. I mean, I did it. No, I don't put anyone on a pedestal because I understand that we're all sinful people and we're all challenged to struggle. What I want to do, and again, this sounds arrogant, what I want to do is to make God big. We want to make God big, not people. We don't want to focus in on elevating people, but we want to. And that's in some ways a hallmark of what you're going to hear about what is called Reformed theology, and that is making God the real story here, who he is and what he has done. So look at this, just real quick, at your tables. If you come out of another church tradition or belief system, what do you remember about that, what they believe or emphasize? Was there something about your upbringing, that church or denomination you appreciated? And if Perimeter is your first church, maybe you've never been in church before, this is your first, what is emphasized here? Or what do you think is emphasized here? What do you perceive as important? Take a few 5 minutes and just around your tables discuss that. Thank you. By the way, this is a rabbit trail probably. But, you know, I was asked at the table, okay, so, you know, how do we... you know, what about all these denominations and divisions and stuff like that? And again, I want you to remember that historically, the church, they began and they said, you know, here's what the Christian faith is. Here's what we believe. And really, it was encapsulated initially in what is called a rule of faith. It became the Apostles' Creed. There were another creeds developed called, one is called the Nicene, the Athanasian Creed. But these creeds, and eventually kind of summarized what Christianity, what the Bible believes, and so really differentiated those who were a part of the faith and those who were outside of the faith, those who were what we'll call heretical, okay? And for instance, when you say the Apostles' Creed, you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, an early, what we'll call heresy in the church said, no, God didn't make the heaven and the earth. Because if you look at the heaven and the earth, it's not good, and we don't like it, you know, the way it is in terms of, you know, people and all the mess that's here. Obviously, a good God would never do that. And so there was those who believed that God didn't create the heaven and the earth. There were those who said, when it says, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, what? That I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, born of a Virgin Mary. And so often we say, we believe that God was born of a Virgin Mary. The real issue in the Apostles' Creed was this. What? Jesus was born. Because there were people who couldn't believe that God would have human flesh. And so what these creeds did early on is really begin to say, okay, what is the faith believe? Now, Christians will, and this is a side road, Christians will disagree about more distinctive, what I consider minor theological issues. They're important, but they're not, you know, encapsulating the whole gospel. For instance, some of you come out of a Baptist background. What do Baptists believe? They don't believe in infant baptism. We baptize infants. And if you come out of a Baptist, you don't believe that. But I fellowship with people who I disagree with. We believe that what? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. We believe in the gospel, all that. We may not always agree about more distinctive issues, you know, but that's okay. That's okay. We don't have heartburn over that. It's okay. Luther and Calvin wouldn't have agreed on everything. So, but it's okay. I mean, I can deal with that. There is a sense in which, you know, one day, a belief that one day we'll all be together on this whole thing and that, you know, we will all be united around that. But we still are united today. We fellowship with other believers, so we don't necessarily always agree on distinctive issues, but, you know, again, that's okay. Now, if people are saying Jesus Christ is not God, there are many ways to receive salvation. If we don't believe in salvation by grace, okay, then we'll start saying, I'm not sure we can, you know, we have fellowship with these people, okay? So I'll mention a little bit about that. So go to the next slide here. I want to briefly talk about what are called the five solas, which really, as you see there, were attempt to summarize biblical teaching on salvation. This is really kind of what has come out of the Reformation, all right? The five solas, as you see there, distinguished, what they did is they distinguished the Reformers from the teachings of Rome. So as you see there, sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, sola de gloria, deo gloria. And go to the next slide. And what I want to do is I want to just briefly kind of talk about each one of these. So what they did is they said, okay, first off, as you look at it, we want to get back to the Bible. And so they're saying, first off, that Scripture is the final authority on God's truth. Not the church. Scripture is the final authority. And that was key. And really, that's what Luther ultimately was dealing with here. He was going back and saying, no, the Pope isn't final authority. Church tradition is not final authority. Scripture is final authority. And so that's crucial. That's a dividing line. You know, he's saying we're going to say no, and this is for Christians that we would say ultimately that's true. They have final authority. It's the highest authority, as you see in the Christian's life. It should be in your life, should be in my life. But let me say this. It does not negate human authority or tradition. It's not saying that tradition is bad or human authority. We do believe in it. The Bible teaches human authority, not just obviously civil authority in the home. It teaches it in the church. And I believe strongly in authority in the church, not a dominating authority, not a controlling authority. We are servants, but yet it is clear that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are those in authority in the church. Okay? So, go back for a second there on that one. So when we look at this issue of human authority and tradition, I want to say that, tradition, again, is not bad. You know, we may say this is, but it's subservient. The key is it's subservient to God's word, the scripture. So we don't have scripture, church tradition. That's not what we have. Or we don't have church tradition and scripture. What do we have? Scripture and church tradition. Everything comes under the submission to what the Bible is. And so this is what Protestants were saying, okay? Everything is subservient to Scripture. So Scripture alone. Next slide. As you see there, it emphasizes the Bible alone as a source of authority for Christians. By saying Scripture alone, the reformers rejected both the divine authority of the Roman Catholic Pope and confidence in sacred tradition. And of course, the passage of Scripture that we look at is 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where it says all Scripture is inspired or all Scripture is God-breathed, that we believe that ultimately God gave the Scripture. So first one of that really identifying one of the solas, Scripture alone. Next slide, Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. We can't save ourselves. As you see there, a man could not save, but only God can save. And so Jesus Christ became, it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So Jesus did have a body. By the way, if you read 1 John, I'll give you an example. If you read 1 John, one of the things you read in 1 John is there were those who were basically arguing whether Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh. Okay? And in fact, John says he who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is the Antichrist. And what he's basically saying is that, you know, no, Jesus Christ did come in the flesh and he did live and die in human body. We raised from the dead, but he's God and man who's come. But salvation is only through him. And in fact, the book of Acts, the early church, you know, obviously Jesus says this in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Peter declares in the book of Acts that there's salvation in no one else. Next slide. This is really going to deal with the issue of grace. So a little just quick history here. In the 4th century, or the 5th century, 4th and 5th century, there was a British monk named Pelagius. And Pelagius began arguing about this issue about whether such a thing as original sin, that is, are we born sinful? Well, Pelagius believed that we were born neutral and that we could choose to basically live for God, to do what was right. We could do that on our own. Probably the most significant theologian in the history of the church, at least in Protestant and in Roman Catholicism is Augustine, known as St. Augustine among Roman Catholics. If you want to say Augustine, that's fine. I never say, by the way, I'm going to Florida and we're going to St. Augustine. I usually say we're going to St. Augustine. So he's probably the most significant theologian of anyone in the history of the Western Church. So here it is. What did Augustine say? He said, absolutely not. We can't. We can't do what's right. We can't do that. We need God's grace. Okay? And so God's grace has to change us. And eventually, what happened, as you see there, Pelagius was condemned. But Augustine's views were not necessarily fully accepted. And that's part of what Luther's going to get back to, is what Augustine taught. But here it is. Look what I wrote there in the last bit. That is, though we need grace, we now cooperate with God in justification. Now, the Reformers did not believe that. That sentence right there, we cooperate with God in justification, the Reformers didn't believe that. And we don't believe that. You are justified by God. You don't cooperate. You're not interested in God. Don't be offended. And if you're offended, I don't really care. You're not interested in God. God has to come and change your heart. God's the one who has to do it. It's His grace. Now you may go, well, God, you know, what I do is I kind of cooperate with God, and eventually what the Reformers said is, absolutely not. Salvation is a work of God, not you. And so, but that became what we now identify, which is still active today, kind of what we call a semi-Pelagian. It's kind of God has His grace and I have my faith. And we kind of work together. We're a team. God is my co-pilot. The Reformers would, if you said God is my co-pilot, I don't know, the Reformers may have socked you in the face or whatever. I don't know. But as, of course, they wouldn't know what pilot is. But as, you know, they would obviously not like that. So that's challenged by the Reformers. So there's some background here. Next slide. So Christ alone emphasizes the role of Jesus in salvation. The Roman Catholic tradition had placed church leaders, such as priests, in the role of intercessor between the laity and God, and the Reformers emphasized Jesus. I love this quote by John MacArthur. He's a pastor in California, still alive. On the cross, Jesus was not a sinner. God treated Him as if He was. And you're not righteous, but He treats you as if you are. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived your life so He could treat you as if you had lived His. Next slide. So salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. There is no merit or works on our part which earn salvation. It's strictly by God's grace alone. If you want to memorize the scripture, here's a good one to memorize. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Do you see that? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works. Otherwise you would boast. Look how good I am. Look what I've done. Okay? Next slide. So what I did is I put him up here just to kind of give you, we'll talk about this guy in just a quick second here. You'll see born 1483, died in 1546. Important in the history of the church. Not a perfect man. He had his struggles. And if you read about Martin Luther, you will learn about his struggles. But what? You know what? If you're a public figure, I'm probably going to read about your struggles one day too. So we all, I'm not excusing, but he had his challenges, but grateful for what he taught, what he wrote. Next slide. So this is him. And as I mentioned, this is early on. This is before the Reformation. He is, he's challenged. He's a monk. And look what it wrote here. Throughout his time, he was consumed by guilt. This is before 1517. He had a sense of his own sinfulness. And there was no amount of penance nor counsel from his peers. And although, you know, although his confessor to love, he told his confessor to love God, or his confessor told him to love God, Luther said, "Love God? I don't love him. I hate him. Why? Because there's such demands that Luther goes, I can't live up to this. I can't live up to all the demands that God has for me." So in 1515, he is reading Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he come upon the words in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That he discovered that it was the righteousness of God revealed to us, okay? And so that's just the key that opened it up to him, that he understood that the righteousness is of God, and it came from God. And our part basically was this faith. Next slide. Night and day I pondered it until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. So he had come to what is called the doctrine of the justification by faith alone. Now, Roman Catholics believe in salvation by grace. And by the way, I'm not here to diss Roman Catholics. I believe, my personal belief, that there are Roman Catholics who are true followers of Christ. So I know Catholics who love Jesus. I don't necessarily agree with the doctrine of the church, but I'm not saying, you know, I don't want to speak ill of all Roman Catholics. But what is key here is that Roman Catholics believe in grace. They do. Don't ever tell a Roman Catholic, y'all don't believe in grace. They definitely believe in grace. What they don't believe in is that you're justified by faith alone. The word alone is key. Next slide. We are justified by faith, justified before God by faith alone. That is a hallmark teaching of the Reformation. It is faith alone. It is not faith plus works. Okay? So what a Roman Catholic will say, well, basically we're justified by grace, that we are to have faith, but there should be some merit in us that's evident throughout our life. And I go, of course there should be. Okay? But we are justified by God now. And so what I would say, if you're a Christian, you've already been justified by God. You've been justified. Jesus Christ paid your penalty, okay? But here's the key. Look at the third point. We're justified by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. That's different. So I'm not saying, what? You can have faith and live like you want to. No. If you are a Christian and you have exhibited faith, then basically you will be different because the Spirit of God is living within you. So if you see that, I kind of continued on. Verse 10 there, what? I've already given you verse 8 and 9. What does it say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we are to demonstrate good works. Works should be a part of our life, but this key, works do not save. Works do not. It is faith and faith alone. Okay? Next slide. To the glory of God alone. This emphasizes the glory of God is the goal, as the goal of life. Rather than striving to ultimately please church leaders, keep a list of rules or guard our own interests, our goal is to glorify the Lord. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As we see in the Westminster Larger Catechism, this is part of our confession as a church. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Or as some people will say, man's chief end is to glorify God as he enjoys him, or, you know, she obviously enjoys God forever. All right? Next slide. So the five solas, John Piper says, by God's grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, with Scripture alone as the only final decisive authority on truth. The five solas. Next slide. The Roman Catholics responded, and they met in the Council of Trent. So remember, we're in the 16th century. So the Roman Catholics, do you think they sat back and said, oh, we're going to let all these Protestants just say all this stuff? No. What did they do? They had their own Reformation. They called it's a Catholic Reformation. Some people call it a Counter-Reformation. But look what they said. This is Roman Catholics. The Council of Trent. This is a Roman Catholic Council, which concluded in 1564. So remember, Luther, 1517, 1564, emphasizes the authority of the Pope, the equality of Scripture and tradition, and justification through faith and love. Okay? So what you see here is Roman Catholics responded that way, and it's not until the 19th century when we have what is called the infallibility of the Pope. They come to that, you know, but at this point in the 16th century, it was the authority of the Pope. Next slide. So, this guy looks a little different. Maybe didn't eat as much as Martin. A little skinnier. The reason I put him up here is he is a significant reformer. He's not really what is considered at that time the one who sort of, started the reform faith in here, but he is its greatest theologian. Lived from 1509 to 1564. Personal testimony, the most significant thing I've ever read apart from Scripture is his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I still read today, and I don't mean that to boast. I'm just saying it's made that much of an impact on me. He emphasized the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. He emphasized our adoption, that we could know that we are justified by God. Up to that point, even Luther was not saying, Luther would say you're justified by faith, but Luther couldn't say definitively, when you die, you'll be justified. Calvin said yes. And by the way, when we're saying all this, we believe it's biblical. He wrote about predestination. All right, this third point, I want to clear it up for anybody. John Calvin did not invent predestination. Okay? I hear that all the time. First off, you'll see a slide in just a second. Don't switch to it. If you believe in the Bible, you believe in predestination. It says it in the Bible. It says it. It says in Ephesians 1, God predestined. So, but there are those who write about predestination. And all Calvin, if you ever Calvin was in here, you know what he would say? I learned predestination from Augustine. And he did. So Augustine wrote about it 1,000 years before Calvin did. So John Calvin did not, Presbyterians and John Calvin did not come up with predestination. Thank you. All right. The five points of Calvinism were written by his followers. We're not going to talk about those because I go down another. And you can go to Theological Foundations for Leaders to talk about that one. Next slide. So, just a few words. I just mentioned the first one. The issue of predestination, and basically what we're asking is, What predestination is ultimately asking is, what is the outcome of the righteous and the wicked? Who makes that decision? And there's something called divine election. And divine election basically talks about unconditionally that God chooses those who will be a part of his, you know, be a part of him, and those who are not. He bypasses those. And there are those who will say, oh God, okay, God chooses it. And then there are those who will say, God, hope you hear what I'm saying. Others will say, God chooses those whom he knows will choose him. Whom he foreknows, they will choose him. That's another way people explain it. What we believe is that, and some of you may have a heart attack right now, what we believe is that God chooses those will be his, strictly based on his mercy and his grace. Has nothing, it's called unconditional election. Has nothing to do with you. It's in the wisdom of God and the mercy of God why he does that. So here's what I would ask you to do. Do we dismiss Bible verses and passages because they do not make sense to us? There are going to be things in the Bible. If you want to read about predestination, what I would encourage you to do, it's all through the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 7. Why does God choose the nation of Israel? There's nothing in there that suggests that God chooses the nation of Israel for anything that they've done. It's right there. Go to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you start to read the Bible, you'll see this reality of God doing this. If you wrestle to understand and believe predestination, you're basically normal. And what I mean by that, I believe in predestination as taught that God elects. But I have wrestled through that, and that's okay. It's okay to wrestle through it. And by the way, this is not a doctrine that is essential to salvation. People have different beliefs about this, but I just want to let you know, as you see there, it's a high mystery handled with special care. Next slide here. So what did they contribute? They got us back to the Bible. They enlarge our vision of God and who he is and his word. They encourage us that God, not all us, is ultimately sovereign over our salvation. We are humbled by his grace, and the glory goes to him, not people. And then lastly, go to the next slide. Is that the last one? Yeah, there you go. So what is important for us? May we emphasize the truth of Scripture. That's what we're doing. Hopefully we do that. May we worship. May worship be about God and not about us. May worship be about God and not about us. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think God is just here to serve me. Snap my fingers, answer this, do this. When are you going to show up for this? Why aren't you doing this? I'm like, you know, sometimes I feel that way. It's like God's a butler. I snap my finger to, you know, I'm having a struggle. Help me here. Is it about him? And I want it to be about him. May we declare the gospel. May we submit ourselves to the church. May we encourage one another. You know what? When I think about these things, it's hard for me to do this on my own. I need help. I need you. You need me. We need one another. And I sometimes struggle with this. I make it. I lose sight of that. And may his glory be our primary motivator. The good news about this is that what the Reformers taught, and really this comes out of Calvin, the fact that, what is it? That God has brought us to himself. Nothing separates us from his love. We are his, and the reality, he's at work. That he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's doing that work in you. He's doing that work in the church. And therefore, we're just products of that grace. And that even the faith that you have to believe in God has come from him. And so we honor him for that and thank him for that. I'll be around for a little bit to entertain any questions that are not too difficult for me, because I got to go lead down at the worship. But I can hang around for a little bit. I'm going to pray, and then Jamie Voss. That's right, Jamie Voss. I almost went back to your maiden name. We actually have, before she married Judson, she was Jamie Smith, and that would be bad because we have another Jamie Smith on staff. So, but before Jamie comes up, let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you, God, that we want to make this about you. We want to make it about your glory. So thank you, Father, that it is through Scripture alone, it's through grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, for your glory alone. And we honor you. We thank you, and we pray in your name. Amen.